You have your Bibles with you this morning or want to grab the one there in front of you in your seats, and if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14, we'll read verses 1 through 16 this morning of this somewhat well-known story where Abram goes and rescues Lot as he is taken captive by this army overseen by these four kings. And so we come to read Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. Please hear the word of our God this morning. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim, and Ham, and Emim, and Shavakernithium, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the borders of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word and all that it declares is useful for training and for instructing us in righteousness as to how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves in the midst of this world and what it is that we are to believe about you. We pray that as we look at this somewhat obscure scene this morning, that you would encourage our faith even as we live it out in the midst of a crooked and a perverted generation. Grant us wisdom, O Lord. May we be as wise as serpents and yet as innocent as doves. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we are continuing our trek through the life of Abram, it's not my intention to necessarily preach every scene or every section of scripture that he's mentioned even here in the book of Genesis, but I can tell you that I keep getting more and more excited as these stories come and think there's no way I could pass over this particular narrative. And it's like, as we come to this opening section of Genesis 14, as much as I wanted to move on to King Melchizedek and him blessing Abram there at the end of Genesis 14, especially as it ties in wonderfully with the Lord's Supper, I feel a little compelled to pause and to actually preach the opening of Genesis 14 here, because we come to such a fascinating narrative in the life of Abram. Now, there's a couple things that ought to immediately stick out to us in these 16 verses, and that's not simply the difficulty of pronouncing so many of the names of these kings that Moses marks out, but from a more theological vantage point, to know that within these 16 verses, that God is not mentioned once. That God doesn't appeal to himself here, that God isn't present, that Moses doesn't speak about how God had moved these kings to do this or that, or how Abram may have taken counsel from God and how it is that he ought to conduct himself, that God is not explicitly mentioned once in these 16 verses. Now, you probably know as well as I do that that doesn't mean that God isn't present. But what we see here, in a similar way as we see it in the book of Esther, is that God's hand is quietly yet providentially governing and guiding everything that is going on within these verses. And yet, as it comes to us and as we read it, what we perceive here is that as Abram is caught up in this difficult conflict of these kings that are warring, and as these nations are going to battle, and as Lot is all but kidnapped in his presence, that Abram is largely left to his sanctified wisdom. And as we've noted before, as we've gone through the life of Abram, this is a great encouragement to us, because we no longer live in a day where God reveals himself from heaven through dreams or through visions or through audible voices, that what it is that he has communicated to us is now inscripturated and we don't go beyond the word, and that we face so many challenges and so many conflicts and so many circumstances in life where we, like Abram, are left to navigate these things according to the sanctified wisdom that God, and by his Spirit, is inculcating within us and through us. And so the first thing you note about these verses is that here we have Abram being left to his sanctified wisdom, being left to discern how is it that he ought to react in the midst of this conflict that he finds himself in. Now, the second thing that's worth observing here of this opening section of Genesis 14 is that this is the first battle recorded in the Scriptures. That this is the first battle of many that will be recorded after it. But here in the opening 13 chapters of Genesis, we have not yet seen a war. We have not yet seen the children of God or God's promised seed coming to take up arms against others. We haven't engaged in any battle. And so what we see here in Genesis 14 is the progenitor, if you will, or the beginnings of all sorts of battles and wars that are going to ensue throughout the remainder, not only of the Old Testament, but also as Paul characterizes our spiritual battle against the heavenly powers and principalities of this age. And we come to the very first battle recorded in all of the Scriptures. Now, it's probably too much to say that Genesis 14 is a holy war to the likes of Joshua and the Israelites as they went in to take Canaan and as they went to cast out all of those foreign armies and possess it for themselves. That we don't probably have a holy war of that like going on here. And yet what we note about this war that Abram engages in, and it's the only war that we read in the entirety of his life that he engages in, that ultimately even this war is commended by God, as we see in the following section where Melchizedek blesses Abram and receives a portion of the war plunders and spoils that he had taken from his enemies. So we have here the only war that Abram ever engaged in, the very first battle recorded in the Scriptures. And as we contemplate that, it probably reveals something to us of the great duress that Abram felt under. That throughout the extent of the rest of his life, throughout dealing with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and dealing with Abimelech, and wandering amongst the Canaanites and the Perizzites, that Abram never took up his sword. That this is the only time that Abram engages in intentional warfare as it's recorded in the Scriptures. Undoubtedly, we can draw from this that war is never ideal. And yet, even as people of faith, as Christians, that we must never fear to take up arms when providence rightly calls us to it. And so we see Abram caught in the midst of this struggle and in the midst of these battles that are raging around him. Now, as we deal more particularly with this most fascinating scene in the life of Abram, this first battle that he's engaged in, where he's largely left to a sanctified wisdom to know how to navigate these times, what I want to do this morning is draw out several points of how faith acts within the context of this world. Really, this is what we're seeing here in the opening chapter of 14, that Abram, having been called by God and having been given all of these promises, that yet he lives within the context of the world that he finds himself in, and that faith has a particular way of addressing the world in the context and the culture in which we live. And so I want to draw out this morning three ways that faith acts in the context of the world in which we find ourselves in. As you look at the opening here of chapter 14, the first thing that we ought to rightly note of how faith interacts with the culture, the world, the darkness, the context around us, is that faith associates itself with the concerns of the world in which we live. The first thing that we undoubtedly see clearly revealed here is that faith associates itself with the concerns of the world. I think it's probably evident to all of us, as we have just read these opening 16 verses, that anyone reading this knows that Moses has a particular eye to the broader concerns of the world and the culture in which Abram is living. And as we struggle, particularly in those opening 7 or so verses, that Moses is establishing the historical context, or he's speaking to the culture and the world in which Abram lived as he detailed the account of these relatively lengthy battles that had been going on and had been building for some time in the course of these foreign nations and these cities. Now, it's also my assumption that in having stumbled through reading these opening 7 verses, that though Moses details this for us, that most of us likely struggle to pronounce these names. And my guess is that all of us would be very hard-pressed if somebody gave us a map and said, well, great, here we have 9 kings listed and their nations and their cities out of which they came from. Can you pinpoint for me on a map where all of these people came from? I doubt that any of us could be able to do that with much accuracy at all, perhaps getting 1 or 2 of the cities, but the vast majority of them shrugging our shoulders and saying, I actually haven't heard of this nation before. And I'm guessing that most of us, when it comes to these kings, know nothing about them other than what is written here in these verses in chapter 14. That is to simply say that as Moses recorded this for us, that as we as 21st century American Christians come and we read of the world or the context in which Abram is living, that this is an absolutely foreign world to us. That it means very little, that we can't pinpoint who these people are, let alone the nations that they ruled over, that we couldn't tell you on a map where these come from, probably some vague idea that it's in the Middle East, that this is an altogether foreign world to us. But though it's a foreign world to us, it certainly wasn't a foreign world to Moses, as he understood and knew something of this, and it even more so was not a foreign world to Abram. But that what Moses recounts here for us as he speaks to these 9 kings and these nations and these cities and these people who were getting frustrated with these kings who were ruling over them and decide to rebel and decide to inflict all of these wars and come against one another for the extent of at least several years of warfare, that though it is a foreign world to us, that this is an incredibly familiar world to Abram. That if Abram were to walk in here this morning, and if he were to read this section of Scripture, though we might be a little lost and blinded by it, that Abram would know exactly what was ensuing and what was going on, that Abram would understand these nations and these countries and these kings and these cities that are being addressed here. And what is perhaps striking as we come into Genesis 14 is that though Abram had already been promised the land, as we see in the New Testament, that he had actually been promised to inherit the entirety of the world. And though Abram was an heir of the graciousness and the promise of God, that Abram, as we read his story, that he has not removed himself from the cares or the concerns of this world. But that Abram is living right in the middle of it, that Abram understands something about the conflict, about the challenges, about the players that are in play here, and of these kings and of these nations and these cities, and this frustration that the people who are being ruled over have against those who are dominating them and ruling over them in injustice. That what we see here is that though Abram is the recipient of the glorious promises of God and of the land, that Abram is associated with the cares, with the concerns, and with the world in which he lives. I think if we evaluate our own hearts and minds, that it is a very easy thing for us to turn our attention from the cares and the concerns of this world and to be unconcerned by what is transpiring in our culture or our context or the world in which we live. That you often find Christians, certainly, hopefully, with the best of intentions, who are completely unconcerned with politics and think it doesn't ultimately matter. Why do I want to get down into the weeds and the bushes of this politician or that politician? That it's incredibly easy for us to be unconcerned by the philosophies of the day and age that shape our cultural thinking and who we are as a people, and to say, what business do we have with the philosophies of this world and with the mindset and with what people are drinking up and with what these universities and institutions of higher education, what they're teaching, what business of it is ours? We can so often become unconcerned with the patterns of the world in which we live, and we hold up that we're not to be conformed to the patterns and to the principalities of this world, and so we don't need to be concerned with it, and we don't need to look at the patterns and the way that people are living and conducting themselves in the midst of this world. We don't need to be concerned with the peoples of this world or of our nation or of the cities and the context in which we live, that we don't need to be concerned with the platforms that are being promoted throughout our media and entertainment and throughout the world and on social media, that we don't need to be concerned with the powers that be that seem to be waging war on a global scale within the world in which we live, or the problems of this day and age that so many are confronted with and face, and that we can so easily in our hearts and our minds become disattached, become disconcerned with these things, and to remove ourselves like an ascetic from the world, and that we can ask, why do we bother with any of this? We are citizens of heaven. And that indeed what we are seeing in our day and age is that this is considered to be a virtue by many Christians. To say, I am a citizen of heaven. To say, I have the promises of the gospel. To look at this world and everything that it has and to say, well, it's a sinking ship, and so why do I care what goes on, and nothing matters in this world? I have simply fixed my sights on heaven and on eternity and the things that are to come. And as some have lamented, perhaps rightly, we become so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. And yet what we note about such a mindset is that it betrays exactly what Jesus prayed for on behalf of his people. For he prayed to his Father and said, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And that as Christians, even with the best of intentions, we can think, well, Jesus' prayer seems to be a bit off the mark. Because I don't want to be in the world, I want to be taken out of the world. And if I'm not going to be taken out of the world, either by death or by the return of Christ, and I'm going to do everything that I can to distance myself, to remove myself from the world and from the culture and the context in which we live. That we can be driven by the thought that why should we, who are heirs of heaven, ever associate with the cares and the concerns of the world in which we live? And in the very least, what we see of Genesis chapter 14 is that this chapter reminds us that the promise of God that we hold to by faith, that for us, just as for Father Abraham, that the promises of God always play out on the stage of this world. That the promises that we have and the progressive unfolding of the covenant of grace that we love as Reformed people and that we esteem and that we confess and that we hold to, that the unfolding of the covenant of grace always happens against all of the backdrops and the conflicts and the violence and the chaos and the cultures of the world in which we live. That even as God had established that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that he taught us that for as long as we live in the midst of this world until Christ returns in glory, that the seed of the woman will always be interwoven with the seed of the serpent, and that we grow together, that we live together, that we associate together, that we draw into cultures and communities with one another. And it's why many years from now, or at least from the perspective of Abram, as his descendants would go into exile in the nation of Babylon, having the promise that God, after 80 years, would return them to the promised land, that yet, as Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, as he wrote to them to teach them, how is it that you live amongst the Babylonians in this new world, in this darkened culture, in this pagan society, how do you live? And Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, declaring to them that you ought to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and to pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And that just as Abram finds himself living in the midst of the promised land, as it's surrounded geographically by all these nations and by all these cities and by all these kings and by all these people vying for power and vying for authority, as Abram finds himself in the midst of that nation, and as we find ourselves in the midst of a corrupted and a darkened nation and culture as well, that we are called, even as the exiles of Judah were called to pray for the state, to be concerned with what is going on in the world around us, because our welfare, at least our temporal welfare, is wrapped up in the welfare of the nation in which we dwell. And so the first thing we note here is that Abram, even having received the glorious promise of the land, even as he knew himself to be the one who would inherit the promised land and indeed the entirety of the world, that yet his faith associates with the concerns and with the darkness of this world. Now, the second thing that we draw from Genesis 14 is not only does faith here associate with the world in which it lives, but faith also allies itself to people and institutions of the world for the common good of this world. The second thing that we note here is that faith allies itself with the people and the institutions of this world for the common good of this world. I wouldn't dare say that if I didn't say that it arose from the text itself. And we actually see this down there in verses 12 and 13 more particularly. That here, as these four kings rout the five kings, and as they see so much military success, that we read there in verse 12 that one of the ways in which they succeeded is they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So, of course, this really sets up the conflict of how it is that Abram's going to be drawn in here, that Lot, that is his nephew, that he has all but been kidnapped, that he's now the plunders of war, and all that he possessed is now gone into the hands of these wicked and these vile people. And we read there in verse 13 that after this happened, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. Perhaps it's easy to overlook the words that Moses writes here. And of particular importance is what Moses writes here for us, that these three men, Mamre the Amorite and his brother Eshcol and Aner, that they were allies of Abram. Now, the Hebrew word here for allies, I think it's sometimes translated as they were confederates of him, but the Hebrew word quite literally means here that these men were masters of a covenant with Abram. They were masters of a covenant with Abram. And what this means is that Abram had made covenant with these men, that he had allied himself to them, to Mamre and to his brothers. And perhaps what's even more striking about this is to observe not only that Abram made this alliance, not only that he made this covenant or entered into a covenant with these men, but that we are explicitly told here that he enters into this covenant with Mamre the Amorite. Do you remember from your biblical history who the Amorites were? The Amorites were descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. And if you remember in that narrative of the flood, as God delivers Noah and his three sons, and as Ham uncovers the nakedness of his father, and Shem and Japheth go and they cover him up, that when Noah comes and he blesses his two sons, that he curses not Ham, but he curses Ham's son, Canaan. And this is where we get the Canaanites from. And what we read there in Genesis chapter 10, verse 15, is that the Amorites were descendants of Canaan. They were descendants of those whom Noah cursed and had said that they would essentially be routed by the people of Shem and by Japheth, that these were essentially the quintessential enemies of the people of God. And what Moses records for us here is that Abram's alliance, that the covenant that he makes, that it's made with this man named Mamre, who very distinctly is not a Hebrew. That Mamre was not a worshiper of the one true God. That Mamre was not one who shared in the covenantal promises that Abram had received earlier in chapter 12 and had been reaffirmed to him on a number of occasions, that Mamre is a pagan. And that in his time, that his nation and the nation that he belonged to would become one of the greatest enemies of the people of God and of the nation of Israel, so that we read in Joshua 10 that when the people of Israel made war against the Amorites, that they delivered such a decisive blow to them that they threw all confusion into the Amorite camp, so that the Amorites began to kill one another. That what we have here is that Abram enters into this alliance, that he enters into this covenant with Mamre and with his brothers, these people who are pagans, who are idolater worshipers, who hold not to the truth and the promises and the glories that Abram himself maintained and believed in. Now, this is a bit of a startling thing, especially for we Reformed ilk who love the Vantillian antithesis. And so how is it that we are to appraise this? That here Abram is dwelling in the midst of this darkened culture and world and nation. And what we have is that he had entered into this alliance, that he had entered into this covenant with a bunch of pagans. Well, it's instructive for the life of faith in a number of ways. And one of the ways that it's instructive for the life of faith is to note that we are not directed to be opposed to all allegiances with non-Christians and unbelievers. That even as the household of God and as people who hold uncompromisingly and unswervingly to the truth of God's word, as those who stand like Abraham to inherit the world through the graciousness of God, as those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, that there is a place, as there is a place in the life of Abram here, that there is a place for faith to unite with those who do not see what we see, who do not hope for what we hope for, who do not love what we love, who do not understand the truth that we understand, that there is a way in which we are called, when necessary, to ally ourselves even with the sinners of this world. And that as those who are Christians, and as those who are living the life of faith, that we are not called to sever all relations or all contracts or all agreements, even with pagan powers and authorities and people. That we are not called here to disassociate from anybody and everyone who does not call themselves a Christian. One commentator, noting this point, drew out the illustration of John Knox, father of Presbyterianism. And if you know the life of Knox, you know that Knox was sent away on a slave galley, and that as he was there, he had to row these boats, and that he rowed these boats next to convicted criminals and to murderers. And yet what we never read in the case of John Knox is that he never looked at these men who were justly condemned, even though he was unjustly condemned, that he never looked at them and all of their darkness and all of their sin and all of their guilt and say, well, listen, I'm way far above you, and I ought not to be rowing with you. You take this charge. I'm going to disassociate myself from you, and I am going to withdraw. But rather, the accounts that we read of Knox is that while he spent his time on the slave galley, that Knox, just like all these condemned criminals, that he put his shoulder to the work, that he rowed that boat, that he did what it was that his commanders had told him and ordered him to do. And what we see here in the case of Abram and the way in which he's living out his faith in the midst of this hostile and this crooked and this darkened world and culture in which he is living in is that Abram understood that there are times when it is prudent, when we form alliances and agreements, when we enter into unity and relationship even with the world around us. Now, I know as well as you do that this is a liberty of conscience. And yet we ought to ask, in order that our consciences can be somewhat informed, why is it that Abram did such a thing? Why is Abram, the one who received by divine right the promise to this land, why did he believe he needed to enter into this alliance with these godless pagans in order to bring about the rescue and the deliverance of Lot? Well, in the very least, what I think we can say here is that Abram entered into this covenant, that he entered into this alliance, that he had these allies, as it were, and that he engaged in this way when the common interest that he had with the world was being challenged. That what we read here in this chapter is that Lot had been taken, that one of their citizens had been captured and all of his possessions had gone with them. And we know that Abram, that Lot was his nephew. And as they now have this common agreement and this common good, that both Sodom wants Lot back and Abram wants Lot back. And so Abram has determined through wisdom and prudentially that here is a good time to be allied with the forces of this world because we're aiming for the same good and the same common good that we have. That Abram had perceived that the land was being overrun, the nations and that cities were being destroyed, and that this great power and this foreign enemy was coming, and that it perhaps was time before his own land would fall, or at least his neighbors would be conquered and he would have faced these hardships. That Abram had determined that here is a time when we ally ourselves, even with these pagans, because it serves the common interest that we both have in the midst of this land. Granted, different ends, but a common cause. And so these were the issues that Abram could stand shoulder to shoulder with these pagans. And what we see of the life of faith here is Abram is living it out in the midst of this hostile nation and the darkness of the world, as that he does not wholesale reject the world and the people in which he lives. But that faith understands that there are times when for the common good of humanity and of the common ends that we have, that we ally ourselves with the people of the world. As Reformed people, it's particularly potent for us to remember that not all forms of ecumenicalism betray the reality in the life of faith. But there are times when for a common good, we can stand shoulder to shoulder and arm to arm with those who contend for the same good that we are contending for. So you see the second thing here of the way that faith acts, that at times it allies itself with the people of this world. But we see thirdly here that faith also acts very circumspectly in the midst of the world in which we live. And here, if we can say, we find the needed safeguard, because it'd be really easy to do what Abram does here, to associate with the cares and the concerns of this world, and to ally ourselves and think that now we have a license to tether ourselves really closely to the world in which we live. And you know as well as I do, not only by scriptural testimony, but by the witness of people throughout history and perhaps in our own lives, that when we tether ourselves too closely to this world, that it often causes our faith to be made shipwreck. That we can't have an inordinate love for this world, that we can't engage too much in the cares and the concerns of this world, that we can't ally ourselves too closely to the people or to the institutions of this world, even when we're contending for the same end and the same common good. And what we see thirdly here in this opening section is that Abram, his actions are being governed by great circumspection. On the one hand, so that he doesn't completely disengage from the world in which he lives, and on the other hand, that he doesn't unnecessarily indulge in the things of this world. And so we see the great circumspection that Abram takes in the midst of his actions. Now, there are a number of actions that Abram takes in this chapter, and I would draw your attention to several of them this morning. First, what we note is that Abram, and that his faith acting circumspectly, that Abram was very cautious. That as Moses records this story for us, we see that Abram didn't run guns blazing against the first sign of the enemy. That we note here the historical context again, back there in verse 4, that these nations that were being oppressed by these four kings, that they had been under their affliction for nearly 12 years. That this king here had tried to usurp them, had essentially enslaved them, had taken control for 12 years, and that it wasn't until the 13th year that they had determined to rebel. And that their rebellion, if we understand this as linear in the historical process here, verses 4 and 5, had been going on for at least a year. So this was a conflict that had been brewing, that had been bubbling up for many, many years. 12 years of oppression. At least 1 year of being engaged in this warfare, and another potentially year when these kings gather themselves and come like a steamroller against their enemies. And in some measure, what we note of Abram is that he only got wrapped up in this ordeal when it came too close to home. That it was only when they had come into his own land, that it was only when they had taken Lot, who we had just read in the earlier chapter, had gone to the land of Sodom and had pitched his tent near there in order to live and to dwell, that when all of a sudden Sodom and Lot come under threat, when Abraham's own precious land comes under threat from where he's living, that it is then and only then that he rolled up his sleeves, as it were, and got involved. And what we see of Abram is that he's very cautious. That he didn't just run headlong into this, that he wasn't one who was looking for conflict, that he wasn't one who was looking in order to engage in war and to do whatever he might so that he might be trumpeted and triumphed as some great Herculean adventurer who withstood all of these kings at a moment's notice in the moment in which they began to afflict others. And so we see first here of his actions that they were governed by being cautious. But we also see more poignantly in this section that Abram's faith had a very clear understanding of what good and evil was. That Abram understood that his faith had a clear understanding of good and evil. Now we see this, and this is clear from several indicators even within this chapter. That when Abram eventually took up arms against these four kings, that we are not left to wonder about the morality of these people. That Abram isn't, as it were, sitting on the fence, vacillating and going, well, I wonder if these four kings actually have a case, and I need to weigh this out in the court of public opinion. That he wasn't sitting here going, well, maybe these five cities or nations are right, maybe they're actually in the wrong, right? He isn't confused by this obscurity or by this grayness, but Abram knew, even as we read there in verse 11, what good and evil was. As Moses writes for us, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. That Abram isn't left with fuzziness, that he isn't left with unclearness, that Abram understands very clearly who's on the side of goodness and justice and who's on the side of violence and injustice. And he understood that in his alliance that he was fighting the enemy, that he was fighting true injustice, that he was fighting true oppression, that he was fighting true wickedness. And even when Abram allied himself with these Amorites, what we know is that he never condoned their evil. That he never said, I can join with you and I'm accommodating you and I'm condoning your pagan idolatry. And neither do we see that his alliance with these foreign, godless pagan nations was absolute. And of course, we see that as Abram's story continues to be told to us. You remember well the scene of Sodom and Gomorrah. This nation or the city that Abram had entered into some alliance with, even as he had with the Amorites, and yet when God intended by his justice to overthrow his enemies, Abram did not stand in the way. And that Abram didn't say, my absolute allegiance is to this people and to what they are doing, and I have vowed myself to them, and so now I'm going to stand even against you, God. But Abram understood the truth of good and evil, that the lines were never blurred, that as Abram engaged with the world, even as he allied himself with these pagans, that never did he blur the lines of good and evil, never did his actions condone wickedness. How important that is for us to remember. Because many of us know by experience, as we look at churches and denominations that used to be bastions of truth and of proclaiming an uncompromising gospel, the slippery slope that it is to engage in the midst of the world in which we live, and at times even to ally ourselves with it, and that we lament all too often how the mighty have fallen. And yet Abram's example here in the faith by which he lives is one that doesn't compromise with wickedness, that it is not one that accommodates evil, that it is not one that prefers the alliance with men over the truth of God or the morality of God's word, but that when push comes to shove, Abram comes down on the side of goodness and of truth and of justice every single time. And so we see that his faith acts circumspectly, even in the midst of this world that he's living and he's associating with and he's allying himself with, that never does he compromise the truth. And we see, thirdly, that Abram's faith acts circumspectly as he had conditioned his men for this very thing. Now we read of that down there in verse 14, that as this one who escapes comes and tells Abram, look, Lot has been taken. And as Abram now is called to account in being the allies of Mamre, and as the Amorites are suffering, that we read there in verse 14, that when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house. Now, the Hebrew word for trained here means that these men had experience, that they had been tried in the art of warfare. Now, this is somewhat striking to read, that Abram would have men who were trained by experience and have been tried in the art of war. It's striking because, as we've already noted, up to this point in Abram's life, we haven't read of him engaging in any warfare. And following this chapter, never again is Abram recorded in Scripture as engaging in warfare. That what we have here in Genesis 14 is the first and the only battle that we ever see Abram engaged in. And yet, as war comes knocking at his door, Abram has men who have been trained for this very thing. Men who have the experience, who have been tried, so that when Abram now commands them as their general, that they can go forth and engage in warfare. You probably know as well as I do that there are few things as dangerous to faith as when we go into the battlefield of this world untrained. And yet, in many regards, is this not why the church seems to suffer so much in the midst of this world? Because we love to live like Christians who focus our hearts and our minds on some pie in the sky. And that not only are our children, but we are unexperienced, that we are untried, that we are untrained to engage in the warfare that we have been called to engage in. And godly parents who are raising their children, but not in order to engage in war and to stand against the tides and the culture and the demonic philosophies of our day and age, how many of our children are being cast to this world like sheep amongst a bunch of wolves, completely ill-prepared and untrained in order to do what they've been called to do. And Abram doesn't go naively. And Abram doesn't go ignorantly, and Abram doesn't go into this world as one who was untrained, but as one who knew that at one point contention and conflict would come knocking at his door, and if he was going to be faithful as the head of his household and equipping his people to withstand the tides of the world that was going to crash down upon them, Abram knew that he had to be proactive to train these men, to get them the experience that they needed, to try them, that they might stand in the day of battle. And so we see that Abram goes, not in a neutral way, and not into no man's land, but he goes into hostile territory, having been trained himself and training those who were under him to engage in the conflicts of this world. We also see that Abram's faith, that even as he goes out and as he makes war against these people, that Abram's faith acted very carefully. Even as he enters into this fray, even as he, having been trained himself and training his men, that now as he goes to engage in this particular warfare, that yet he goes very carefully. And you read that there in verse 15, that we read of the strategic plan of Abram, that he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. What do you discern of Abram here? That Abram, as he engages in the conflict of this world, that as he goes into this war, that he doesn't go haphazardly. That he doesn't go as a presumptuous, arrogant man who's thinking, well, of course I'm going to win. I'm the Lord's chosen person. The Lord is my shield and my protector. He's given me this land, and so I'm just going to go out and I'm going to presume that the victory is mine. But what we observe of Abram here is that as he goes to confront this war, that he goes carefully, that he goes strategically, that he goes in great prudence, that he determines by the sanctified wisdom that he has, that if we're going to overcome these forces, we're not going to just boldly approach them in the middle of the day. We're going to divide our troops in the cover of night, and we're going to go, and we're going to pursue them, and we are going to overtake our enemies. And what we see of Abram in this first battle is an idea that is repeated in almost every war and battle recorded in the scriptures. Never when God's people went into war did they go unprepared, did they go unready, did they go presumptuously thinking, well, we don't have to do much, the Lord is going to give us the victory, but that they went carefully, that they went strategically, that they went into the midst of the fray cautiously and carefully in order to overcome the enemies. And how careful we must be as faith interacts in the midst of this world. That we don't go presumptuously or haphazardly, that we don't toss, as it were, wisdom or caution to the wind, but that we go about this in a skilled and a prudent and a strategic way. How often the church has done herself no services when she runs headlong into disaster, presuming that nothing can touch the Lord's anointed. And so we see that Abram and his faith, that it acts very carefully. And you note thirdly and lastly that Abraham's faith also conducted itself in a very controlled manner. In a very controlled manner. We read here that as he divided his troops and overtook these armies at night and pursued them all the way to Hobah north of Damascus, then we read there in verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And while Abram didn't shy away from giving rout to his enemies, what we do see of Abram in this first battle that he engaged in is that he was restrained. That Abram understood something of the objective or something of the end for which he was fighting, and that it was clear to him, and that when he had succeeded in that, that he contentedly went home, having rescued Lot and all of Lot's possessions and all the women and the people that were with him. And that what you see of Abram is that even as he engages in this world, in the conflict of this world, that he didn't dismantle the entirety of his enemies. And why? Abram, who was the Lord's chosen, Abram, who almost single-handedly put to flight these five armies that four other armies couldn't withstand, why did Abram not just go and make an end to all of his enemies right then and right there? And you know the answer as well as I do. Because it wasn't yet time. That God had not yet told Abram, go into this land and drive out all of its inhabitants, for the land is yours. And that Abram and his descendants had to await until the days of Joshua, when God finally declared to them, this land is yours, and therefore go and drive out all the inhabitants. And we must bear in mind, brothers and sisters as well, that today is not the day, even for the glorious church of Jesus Christ, to dismantle all of our enemies in their entirety. That today is not yet the day when our greater than Joshua ultimately leads in the triumph of his kingdom. And so we aim for these, in these conflicts, we aim to be controlled and to be restrained and to do what we are called to do and to rest contentedly that in the Lord's time he will give his people ultimate victory over all powers and all principalities. What we see in Genesis 14 is a very significant event in the life of Abram and in the life of faith. Because this chapter reveals to us how faith lives and how faith negotiates and how faith thrives in the context of a wicked and a depraved world. And we, like Abram, are to be encouraged that as we walk in this life, that we hold on uncompromisingly and unswervingly to the promises that we have, but that we hold these promises in the midst of the world in which we live, and that we await the day when final victory is at last given only by Christ. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God, as we opened your word this morning, we prayed that you would grant us to be as wise as serpents and yet as innocent as doves. And we thank you that we have one like Abram who exemplified this and modeled this even in Genesis 14. One who, holding so tightly to the promises that you gave him, yet found himself in the midst of a world that was crooked, that was perverted, that was dark, and yet maintaining this faith as he walked in the midst of this world, neither casting it off and neither overindulging in it. How we pray that you would grant us as pilgrims in this world to navigate this world and to keep our faith even to the end. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who will ultimately bring victory. And we thank you for the promises that we have in you. May we live as we have been called. And may we keep ourselves pure and unsoiled from this world, even as we live in the midst of it. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.